I have a little thing on my notes says, note the time. So I trust that you'll bear with us this morning as we look at this wonderful psalm. Psalm 27, in my opinion, is just about the most perfect psalm, especially when his people are dealing with fear. And we all will deal with fear at one time or another in our lives, guaranteed. And we will also deal with loss, losses that affect us. And right off the bat, I want to confess that my heart's a little sad this morning because a friend of ours went to be with the Lord this morning. He's 12 years old, Owen Day. Went to be with the Lord yesterday after a battle with cancer. I found this out last night about 11:30 when I was just headed off the bed, and it impacted my ability to sleep a little bit. So I want to get that out. I want to say at the onset of this message that fear is often a rational response to a given situation. Some have tried to indicate that Christians never fear, but much of the Bible's thesis is that we should fear God, and if we have a proper perspective, we will fear him primarily, but it is absurd to say that we will not fear the troubles that come upon us in this life. When I was a young man, I followed the ancient philosopher that is illustrated in this picture. John, if you could up the next slide. This is obviously Alfred E. Newman, for those of you that are under 50. You probably don't know who he is. And there was a magazine came into existence in the early 50s during the rise of the Cold War. And you can watch television about how great and happy those days were. In fact, there was a TV show called Happy Days. But it really didn't tell the whole truth. In retrospect, a lot of times we go back and we remember the good things and we forget about the bad things. Now, this magazine came out as a result of the Cold War. And in particular, the fear that a lot of us grew up in, that the whole world was going to turn into a cinder because of a nuclear holocaust. And I can tell you personally what it was like during the Cuban Missile Crisis, and I'm sure our brother George can tell us even more personally. But I remember going to school that day on a school bus that was eerily silent. And mothers that were hugging their children as they left the house that day because we weren't sure that any of us were going to live through that crisis. Now, this magazine came out as sort of a way to deal with this crisis, a way to deal with the impending doom that was over all of us. Do you remember being trained to hide under your desks in the school when the bomb hit? And this satire that came out was a goofy way to say, I refuse to be afraid. And it was an irrational response to legitimate fears. And a lot of people think that they sort of have the ostrich mentality that the way to deal with fear is to pretend that it doesn't exist. And this magazine had little articles in it, Spy versus Spy and other things like that. Do you all remember? I mean, I couldn't wait for my issue to come out and go buy it at the newsstand for a dime. Yeah, a dime. That's hard to believe. But anyways, and it was a way to deal with this kind of constant fear that was all around us. Now, I'm going to speak just for a second. If you could go back to the other slide, John, I would appreciate it. We could remove him from our faces. I want to speak just a minute to men. And this morning I want to speak to different groups of people among us here, but just a second to men. We are task-oriented. I know that's a sexist statement, but I'll make it boldly. When our feet hit the floor in the morning, we're typically thinking about our to-do list, things that we have to do. And it's almost unnatural to begin our day meditating upon the Lord. Oh, brothers, read the Psalms. I said this a couple of weeks ago at a Bible study. The Psalms are an accurate and real way that men are calling out to their God, dealing with different situations that we face, dealing with fear, dealing with sense of loneliness, abandonment, emotions that are uncharacteristic to males. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Now, the thing that's interesting about this particular psalm, the background of this psalm is that it was likely written when David inadvertently encountered Doeg. It's 1 Samuel. You can, if you're taking notes, you can look at it later. But 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 7. And David is fleeing Saul. Saul has decided that his number one enemy is David, and he's out to get him. And David runs, and he runs to the priest Ahimelech at Nob, and he goes to ask for food and ends up with some bread and ends up with the sword of Goliath. But upon running into Doeg, who was the chief herdsman for Saul, he begins to be overcome by fear. Verse 10 of that passage tells us that he runs out of that place and runs, in fact, of all places, to Gath. Gath, if just for your biblical background, it was the hometown of Goliath in the land of the Philistines. And sometimes we see just by this little thing that fear can do things to us to make us behave irrationally. You go from the frying pan into the fire like David. He runs away from the temple because Doeg's going to blow him in to Saul and runs down to Goliath's hometown in the land of the Philistines. So the king there, Achish, recognizes David as the one who killed Goliath and begins to mention this to the fellows that were around. And David's fears begins to accelerate even worse and are now running wild. And he feigns madness. Yeah, this is really true. He sat there and he began to drool upon his beard and act foolishly. He acted like a madman. And of course, the king said, "What have I to do with this character?" And David runs, overcome by terror. Now, as I said, Psalm 27 is a great psalm to put to memory. It has a universal application to believers. It is David's own reflection on that time of his life. It's a retrospect, if you will, on that time of his life. But like many of the psalms, as you read the Psalms, you're reading history, you're reading about the life of David or Asaph or some of the other psalmists. But it is also not just a reflection of David's own heart for his personal situation, but it illustrates the cry of all of God's people when we are in our day of trouble. When we're in our day of trouble. Moreover, it speaks prophetically, reflecting the cry from the heart of our Lord Jesus as he faced terror like no man has ever experienced. Upon the cross, our Lord Jesus faced the unmitigated wrath of God being poured out on him. And as he approached the cross, we see even in our Lord Jesus at places like the Garden of Gethsemane, he was nearly overcome with fear and terror. Now, I want to just a little bookkeeping. Like so many Hebrew writings, we find that the summary is often given at the first few verses of the psalm. This morning, I want to focus just on four verses of this great psalm. But if you want to use this psalm in times of trouble that impact your life, just memorize the first verse, or the first two verses, or the first three. Because when you're being rolled down the hospital hall, looking at the ceiling tiles going by, You need to have something that you can grab a hold of instantly, which is why memorization of a passage like this is so wonderful to apply in time of trouble. So remember the first verse. The Lord is my light and my salvation. First thing I want you to notice is that this, for David, this was personal. The personal pronoun is applied. The Lord, Yahweh, is my light and my salvation. Again, David was not thinking this at the moment of crisis. David was not thinking this at the moment of crisis, but in retrospect, like so many of the saints of old, they go back in history and recall how in the midst of their time of trouble, how God met them. And they write it down. You know, I've been thinking that I should begin journaling. As you begin to get older and you have memory issues or whatever, it's good to write things down. You know, a lot of the Old Testament saints, they would pile up a bunch of rocks to recall some time in history where God particularly met them in a moment of crisis and need. So this is David's retrospect. He's looking back on the way God met him in this crisis, even though at the moment of the crisis, he had forgotten, which led to his terror. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Lord, none other than Yahweh, the creator of all that we heard about in Sunday school this morning. The Lord is my light and the Lord is my salvation. It was personal. Now, he would have had no strength at all from the factual nature of light. Study of photons, etc. The theory is a good place to start, but you cannot remain there and get any nourishment for your soul. In fact, I fear that many of us continue on in the theoretical space way too long. In the theoretical space regarding the Lord. You may love even the study of theology, the science of God. You may be captivated by good preaching and have Christology down pat. But in moments of crisis, when you're in your day of trouble, and you will be, theory is no comfort. As for me, I fear when I doubt, or worse, when I forget God. I hope that doesn't shock you, that someone that's been a Christian as long as I have can doubt God or forget God. Our small group has been reading for what seems like forever Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. And there's a chapter in that book called Ungodliness. Has anybody ever read the book? Ungodliness can be a plague for those of us that call ourselves believers because we forget God. We forget God. We make decisions. We influence. We drive things in our own lives, sometimes independent of God. And yes, I too can be like the man in Mark chapter 9 that said, crying out for help for his son. And the Lord said, "Do you believe?" or something therein. And he said, "I believe. Help me in my unbelief." I can be just like that guy. Help me in my unbelief. So, as we look at verse 2 and 3. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Now, this is a retrospective on what happened to David when he ran in fear. He ran from Ahimelech and then ran down to Gath to face Achish. He's going back and he says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and fall and foes, it is they who will stumble and fall. Though a host, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Now, I looked at verse 2 and 3 like dragons coming out of a cave. That's the mental picture that came to me. That's just the way my brain thinks. Dragons that come out of a cave. And based upon David's reaction, as I said, in Gath and Nob, I believe he sunk into sheer panic. Panic. Now, I want to say a word to you this morning that are young and strong. Let's say 22 to 42. To you that are young and strong, you probably think that you're invincible. And you may not have lived long enough to have had a crisis, a moment of terror like this in your life yet. You pity those who run overcome by fear. However, even some of you have your own dragons. Even some of you will face dragons on a regular basis. Your enemies are often the remains of sin in your own heart. And in fact, like verse 3, though an army encamp against me, there is an evil alliance that's out to get you. And your enemies are often described in the character of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you have to fight those armies every day you walk on this earth. And if not, you too will be consumed. They will, quote, eat up my flesh if you allow them. Those are your dragons. Or maybe you've made peace with your dragons. Maybe you've stopped fighting the dragons of pride, pornography, lack of purity in your own life. You've made peace with your dragons. You're tired of fighting them, even though you're a young one. Let me speak to the middle-aged people. Let's say you're in the band of 45 to 55. And you're not young ones anymore. Nor you're not senior citizens either. You're in that middle period called middle age. And those of you have begun to fight and become aware of peculiar temptations that are specific to your status. Temptations to fear. When I was 43, I had my first brush with death. It was an instant transition from viewing myself as strong, independent, capable, being informed that I would likely live about 10 years longer. I moved from the forever planning stage, thinking and acting like I would live forever, to thinking about preparing for my family in my absence. That was my moment of crisis as a middle-aged man at 43. Now, the Lord may choose to bring you suddenly into a state like I was, where you will become tempted to panic. I want to say that slowly because I want you to listen. You will be tempted to panic. It will come upon you. I guarantee it. Now, a word to us older folks. Let's say you're in the 65 to 80 range, which covers a great deal of us. You would have to be a fool to deny your weakness and your temptation to fear. We become more and more dependent upon others. And although many of us still think like we did back then, that we're strong enough, smart enough, independent enough, we must admit that we're not what we once were. We're looking down the road at some new dragons. These dragons have new faces. Not the same as they were when we were younger, but they're just as powerful as those other dragons. Temptations are different, but in some cases even stronger than they were when we were younger. Or when we were in our middle age. We've cried out for help with full admission of our dependent state to the Lord, but the answer sometimes is not what we had hoped or planned for our golden years. sometimes the gold has a little tarnish on it. And we face new fears. We face the temptation to become godless. And we're overwhelmed by these issues that we face. You're dealing with the fear of loss. Don't gloss over it and pretend it doesn't exist. You're like the ostrich. We all laugh at the ostrich because he thinks that the way to deal with fear is to put his head in the sand. Don't do that. You're dealing with the fear of becoming dependent, aren't you? You're dealing with the fear of losing your image of being strong and competent. You're dealing with the fear of becoming insignificant. A cry of the human heart is, I am somebody. I have something to say. I have something to contribute. The fear of the older person is that you're losing that. And if you've visited a nursing home and you see some of the people sitting in the wheelchairs, it strikes fear in your heart. Because we know that unless the Lord comes today, which he might, we're facing that situation in our lives. Now, my question this morning is, can you say, the Lord is my light and my salvation? A deeply personal relationship must have the ability to say that we're walking in the light. Last year we studied 1 John, and John dealt with the realities of many situations like this, and he said that the Christian is one who walks in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, a daily, intentional, conscious, specific choices to not fall into fear, but to commune with our great Lord Jesus Christ. Are you walking in the light today? Is that the pattern of your life? I'm not saying you never fall. And John never said that either. But he said, is the pattern of your life defined by walking in the light? David said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Spurgeon, great man of God, said this, after conversion, our God is our joy, comfort, guide, and teacher, and in every sense, our light. It is not said that he gives light, but that he is light. It is not said that he gives salvation, but that he is salvation. That's a great thing to put to memory. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. As this world, we had this great Sunday school class, and if you weren't able to be here, try to get a copy of it. It's great. But you recognize how the world was made by the hand of God, and how that if we were to lose 1% of the luminosity from the sun, life would be different on this planet. And you can imagine the planet without the sun. It would be just a barren rock, like so many of the planets that we see up in the universe. And so would our life be without the Son of God. It would be barren and empty and pointless. Imagine life without light. Job went through that, didn't he? We studied Job last year for what seemed like forever. I know, for those of you that said, you're still studying Job, but we studied Job last year because that was a situation where the man Job was dealing with darkness. And his great cry in his life, you remember, was, where is God? And all of this grief. Job was tempted to become godless. He was tempted to forget God. Where is God? So it's natural to become fearful like David and to cry out like Job. When we cannot sense the presence of God in the midst of our day of trouble. Now, when we look at a psalm like this, as I said earlier, you look closely, you listen carefully, and you can hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can hear the words reflected in the from the pen of David, of our Lord Jesus Christ. These words that reflected his time of trouble. In the incarnation, we have to understand that for the very first time in all of existence, Jesus, as a man, became dependent. And throughout his incarnation, he was able to commune with the Heavenly Father through the means of prayer. He was able to contact the Father. He was able to receive strength from the Father. But in the incarnation, he was a dependent human being. Hebrews 5 and verse 2 says that he was, in fact, in order to be our priest, in order to be our substitute, he had to be beset with weaknesses. So he experienced tired body. He experienced hunger. He experienced loneliness. For the first time in history, you remember, Jesus didn't just pop into existence on Christmas morning 2,000 years ago. Jesus was the Word and created this rock that we call home. But for the first time in his existence, he became a dependent human being. He was able to find strength, as I said, through the means of prayer. But on his darkest day, on his day of trouble, the greatest cry that came from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ was, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus understood the terror of being without God. Not just that. As I said earlier, the unmitigated wrath of God being poured out on him. Not just that God abandoned the Son. Not just that he established a neutral position against the Son. But he poured out his anger on the Son. For us, Jesus knows what it's like to be in terror. In terror. That was his moment. That was his day of trouble. His confidence, however, even there on the cross, even though he was disconnected from God the Father, even though God the Father turned his back on him, plugged his ears, if you will, from the cries of Jesus, even there, Jesus was able to have confidence in him who was able to deliver him even after his death. Luke records in his gospel, the 23rd chapter and the 46th verse, that the last words that Jesus uttered on the cross was, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." That was faith in the midst of trial, like we'll never know. Now, I just want to say a word here about one of the things David learned in retrospect. And you see it in verse 4 of this psalm. David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord." The first thing we notice here, focus. 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 I've had trouble lately multitasking. I've been a multitasker my whole life. But in this last period, I've had real trouble focusing on many things. And it's interesting because I think I'm finally getting smart. Because David says, the secret to success is focus. Only mature Christians can learn this. So kids, if you're listening, this is a hint. Focus. Have I mentioned? Focus. Those who focus on what is most important generally find success. Now, I want to say a word to you young ones. Let's say you're 10 to 20. 10 to 20. David is telling us that his single-mindedness is oriented towards heaven, and in particular, his desire to be in the house of the Lord. But I will tell you a little hint here. Now, you can recall, please go back and put this down in your diary if you have one. If you don't, get one. That some old fella stood up on September 3rd, 2017, and told you, if you want to accomplish anything in your life, focus is critical. You want to be an international soccer star, you have to focus from the time you're six at the expense of almost everything else. You want to be the next great medical inspiration to the world, and you want to be a research physician, you have to focus at the denial of other things in your life at an early age. You want to be a great artist. One of my wife's instructors once said, your first 1,000 paintings will be your preparation for becoming a good artist. Your first 1,000. You have to focus to be successful. Well, David says his single-minded, his focus, one thing he have asked of the Lord that he would seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That was his focus. Singularity, single focus, single intent of his mind. Don't be fooled, young ones. Do not be fooled at the many small g gods that will show up in your life. There will be many small g gods that show up in your life and demand allegiance. They will demand that you follow them, but they will lead you nowhere. And in your day of trouble, and little Owen Day had trouble as an 11-year-old when he was told he had cancer. And his older brother Harper donated bone marrow, and for a while it looked like he was on a trajectory of healing. And he died yesterday. So just because you're 12 doesn't mean you won't have a day of trouble. Proverbs 1:25, and kids, I'm sure your parents have read your Proverbs, but the first chapter in the 25th verse says this, because you have ignored my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. Now, that's a very, very difficult thing for me to say, because I want to just see you have fun and have a great time. And you can, and you should, because you're young. But don't let the small g gods drag you off into thinking that they can satisfy whatever that small g god is. Now in verse 4, we see something else. It's a second level. But I think it's critical. David says this, one thing I have asked of the Lord. But then he follows that up with something that is subtle. And if you read it fast, you're going to skip over it. But he says, that I will seek after. And what do we have in that? And that is a balance between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And they're both here, aren't they? He's asked of the Lord. Now, many times you say, well, I've been asking and asking and asking and asking something of the Lord, and I just don't get it. Have you sought after it? With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. David says, one thing I have asked, I will also seek after. I reminded of Nehemiah and the sword and the trowel, where you, on one hand you're building the kingdom and on the other hand you're defending the kingdom. There's a responsibility that we have and we're commanded to do, and that is to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord earnestly. Psalm 63 verse 1 is a corollary. Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I shall seek you. So many times I will state my desire to do something. Let's say I'm pretty committed now. I'm going to lose 50 pounds. I'm going to lose 50 pounds, and I'm driving by the Dunkin' Donuts and my car just goes pshoo, into the drive-up window and the Boston cream. I say I'm going in just for a cup of hazelnut coffee with the unsweetened additives, and then suddenly out comes, in a Boston cream, please. Well, I'm never going to lose 50 pounds if I keep hitting the Dunkin' Donuts up for the Boston cream. Now, that's a silly illustration, but it is oftentimes we're asking God for something and yet we're not applying our human responsibility to seek after it. Spurgeon, again, Spurgeon said this, a desire that doesn't lead to action isn't very realistic. Now, that's a pretty simple statement. You say, well, you have to be the greatest preacher of all time to make that kind of a statement. But it's a very good statement. A desire that doesn't lead to action isn't realistic. Seek God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. My grandfather was a very wise old German fellow. And I think this came from him, although when you're my age, it could have been anywhere. But I'll attribute it to my wonderfully wise Grandpa Sable, who said, if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. Now, if you've heard that, you probably met my Grandpa Sable. Probably didn't come from him. He probably just articulated it, because he heard it from somebody else. But if wishes were horses, beggars would ride. Many of us never mature spiritually because we're so divided over so many cares and so many concerns. Was David divided over cares and concerns? You betcha he was. How many times have you had somebody that said, I'm going to kill you, and is out to get you, and oh, by the way, I'm the king, and I have armies at my disposal? David had lots of concerns, and he could have been very divided. But his overwhelming desire was to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Again, kids, back to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it like hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. If somebody turned you loose in a silver mine, told you that there's silver in there, there's a vein of silver in there, I guarantee you, you wouldn't be asking when was your first break time scheduled. You would be passionately going after that treasure. Dave Scovel's son, Daniel, is a scuba diver that pursues sunken vessels and hidden treasures. And they don't do it half-heartedly, because the reward is great upon a diligent pursuit. Search for God like a hidden treasure. Well, what are the takeaways from all of this? Where will this single-minded pursuit lead you? It will lead you, as David says in verse 4, to dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. His single-minded focus of his life was that he might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. Why? Some would say, what's the big deal? Because he gets to gaze upon the mystery of the ages, the object of creation. He gets to see, as John said in 1 John chapter 3, that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. The visions that John had and that we've been talking about lately out of Revelations were a short, small glimpse of what the risen Lord Jesus is really like. He's no longer shrouded in a veil of humility, no longer shrouded from emanating the glory, which is the Shekinah, only known unto God. But David sees that that is the goal, that is his focus, that is his intention for the rest of his life. Does this sound appealing to you? If not, ask yourself the question, if the thought of spending eternity in the presence of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ doesn't thrill your soul, you have a problem. You have a problem. There was a song back in the 50s, to know him is to love him. Don't break out into humming that song, but if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will love him, and the thought of spending eternity in his presence is the thrill of your soul. And if it sounds boring to you, you have a problem. I would invite you to come and talk to me or to any of the elders here or any of the deacons here. We would love to talk to you about the state of your soul if you're honest enough to acknowledge that that sounds pretty boring to you. There's a problem. There's a problem in your soul. Not only this. You know, recently Steve mocked out my library at home. He said it wasn't big enough. And you know what, Steve? In glory. You know what we're going to be doing in glory? Look at verse 4. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We're going to spend eternity in the study of theology. We get to ask questions. We get to say, I didn't understand this, Lord. Could you explain it to me? My pathetic library will no longer be a hindrance, nor will my inability to learn mentally to perceive the things that are important. I will spend eternity inquiring. Now you say, well, I'm going to run out of questions in no time. Guaranteed that will never happen, because the one you're inquiring of is infinite. He's infinite. I think in glory we shall be rid of sin, which is the wonderful thing. We shall have eyes that can behold him as he really is, but we're still finite. We're still creatures created by God, and we'll spend eternity learning about our great Christ. To inquire. There's a great hymn, and if I had presence of mind, I would have asked Scott to incorporate it into our worship today, but it's written by Eliza Hewitt. And the hymn is More About Jesus. I'd sing it, but that would be a terrible end to this sermon, so I won't. But if I'd had presence of mind, I'd have looked it up in our hymn book. But more about Jesus. More of his fullness would I know. More of his love, etc. We need to know more about Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful psalm. this retrospective from the pen of David, which reflected his own heart at the time, reflects the hearts of your people when they're in their day of trouble, and also gives us a glimpse of the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was at his great, great, horrific trial and day of trouble. Lord, bless us, we pray, with a hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we may see God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.